Glad to have you here this morning. We return to the book of Proverbs, chapter 29. Proverbs, chapter 29. I would ask that you join me in prayer before we turn to God's Word. Gracious Father, we come before you and know that it is the blood of Christ and Christ alone on which we stand. That there is no merit of our own, and the only plea that we can have is that Christ has fulfilled your law, and he has stood in our place, and we are secure because of his work. Holy Spirit, would you do a work in our hearts and minds, helping us understand, and not only in understanding, also apply, that we may be true to your word. Lord, we ask that you would grant us a vision of who you are, and we know that that is bestly seen in Christ. And Christ, may we see you even this day, to be reminded that you are our hope. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are coming to the close of the fourth section within the book of Proverbs that started back in chapter 25. So basically, 25 through 29 is its own section. And we know that that's the case because of what we saw back in 25:1. Let me remind you of that. 25:1 gave us some specific information. It says, "These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." Now, it's a compilation of 137 different Proverbs that were spoken by Solomon. And then they were copied by some copyists in Hezekiah's reign. Now, Hezekiah reigned as Judah's king from about 715 to 686 BC. All right, so this is a good 200 years prior when Solomon was reigning. I'm sorry, after Solomon was reigning. So about 200 years has elapsed. And one of the reasons why Hezekiah was doing this was because there had been a recovery, even almost a little bit of time of revival with the people of God. And Hezekiah was retrieving some of Israel's history written in the law. And here we see that they've picked up on and brought back into play this wisdom literature that comes from the mouth of David and even from Solomon. So it was a good time for that to be the case. And so we take that information from 25:1 to let us know the context for that. And with that, we're coming to the close of that section. Let's jump right in 29:1. Proverbs 29 begins with Solomon reminding us that he who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Now, as many places we see in the scriptures, the idea of a stiff neck is used as a figure of speech to identify a stubborn attitude. All right, many times the people of Israel were considered a stiff-necked people. It's always during their times of rebellion. There were individual people who had stiffened their neck to the work of God and what God had called them to do. And therefore, they had a rebellious attitude that resists and disobeys God. We can do two things with advice when we're given that advice from other people or from God. We can either take it or leave it. Sounds kind of simple. But really, that's about the two options you get when you're confronted. You're either going to obey that or you're going to leave it behind and believe, well, that's not what I need. And you'll walk kind of in a different direction. If we ignore the wisdom of God, we may become insensitive or, as the text shows us here, stiff-necked, immune to the wisdom that others can offer us. And so we find out that it's good to kind of have ears to hear for our brothers and sisters who are reminding us to walk the straight and narrow path, to obey the Lord and not to get a bad attitude or to stiffen your neck, as the scriptures would say. The proverb continues and says this, basically the stubborn, rebellious man continues in his disobedience for a long time until he's suddenly broken or he's destroyed and there's no hope for him. He will be beyond healing. Now this describes the kind of person who thinks that because God is merciful and that because God is loving and he's patient, he assumes that judgment will never come if he disobeys the Lord. Because God is all loving and all merciful and all patient, then God's never going to do anything that would basically hold me accountable. And it's this person who kind of believes that they may even be getting away with some things because of their continual rejection and the stubborn heart that they have against God. I want you to notice that reproof came often, and this person continued to stiffen his neck, believing that nothing would happen. And so, too, that can happen in our lives. You see, as Christians, we're not immune from being influenced by the things of this world. We, too, can kind of, we might use the word fall into that. I don't know that we fall into it. I think we choose it. But we can also see that our sinful actions and choices that are being reproved by God, by not repenting and forsaking those sins, then we put ourselves in a situation where the Lord will continue to discipline us. You see, most of our problems don't just happen. They're a result of a long series of choices that we make over time, usually bad decisions, which God's Spirit has warned us of all along the way. It's not as though when we're rebelling that the Lord kind of lets us away with it, and then after a certain amount of time, he kind of, oh, by the way, I need to remind you that you shouldn't be doing that. The Lord's Spirit's constantly speaking to us via the Word and showing us where we are kind of off base, where we're missing the target. And we see this really illustrated in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16. Let me read those to you. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at the prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. You see, this example reminds us that God will not allow his children to continue in sin. And because he's compassionate and because he is long-suffering, his patience has a defined limit. All right? His patience has a defined limit. If we don't humbly repent of and forsake our sin, we can be sure that he will discipline us by whatever means necessary to bring us back into fellowship with him. Now listen, your relationship with God is settled in Christ. All right? So I'm not saying when you sin, you have to come into a new relationship with God. All right? The relationship's settled because of what Christ has done, but your fellowship, the open communion that you have with God, is not one of those things that he takes lightly. And because of that, when we're willfully sinning, he's telling us, I'm not going to commune that way. That's not my terms for communion. And so therefore, we need to be reminded that his desire is to bring us back into fellowship with him. All right, verse 2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. Now, this is an echo from last week in Proverbs 28:12. There it said, when the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. Now, the community or the nation which suffers, they suffer when the wicked rule. And don't we know about that, don't we? When the wicked rule, everybody suffers. Lawlessness increases and freedoms diminish. The role of the wicked is bad for both the righteous and the unrighteous. And it really does have an effect on the nation. And that's, I think, one of the things that we talked about even last week. The struggle is that as our country, as our nation veers off into a path that's disregarding God, one of the hardest things is that as people who abide by the law and who seek to honor God and seek to love our neighbor, we're also kind of pulled into the garbage that's going on around us. Even though we're not making the choices to do that, we're still in that same boat, right? Not want to overuse the kind of the Titanic example, but that could be one of the cases there. There were plenty of people on that particular vessel. Okay, in verse 3, children are reminded, he who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. You remember the prodigal son. He was the one who kind of demanded that his dad give him his part of the inheritance. He squandered it on drinks and parties and loose living. And this type of action really does break a mother and a father's heart. You see, to see their children become destitute through loose living and immorality. But that doesn't have to be the case. Children, that doesn't have to be the case. You can walk in the ways of wisdom. And in walking in the ways of wisdom, those who love wisdom, you can bring an encouragement to the heart of your mother and father. Children of any age can bring happiness and even a proudness to their parents, which is truly justified. It's not a bad type of pride, right? It's good for you to see and be proud that your children are walking in wisdom and in love. And this gives moms and dads a peace about their children's future, doesn't it? It's good to know that your children are walking upright. Good to know that you can rest at night knowing that they are safe. This proverb also reminds us of what a vital role fathers play in the home as they train their children to follow God's ways. Look, Proverbs 4 really honed in on this. I'm going to pick up a couple of verses from Proverbs 4 because they do tend to fit here well. Proverbs 4 gives us some nuggets of wisdom that dads can pass along to their children. 4:14, do not enter the path of the wicked. 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence. 4:24, put away from you a deceitful mouth. And finally, 4:27, remove your foot from evil. You see, we honor our godly fathers by obeying them and their instruction. And we should pray for all the dads to recognize their God-given role in the training of the home. You know, that's especially true today. It seems like over the past 40 or 50 years, dads or men have kind of been in the crosshairs in our society where they're just completely worthless, right? Anytime you watch some kind of sitcom, he's the stupid, goofy person, you know, that doesn't have anything to do with the family. And it's just not the case. It's not the case biblically. That's not what men are designed to be. And I'm thankful for the healthy and the biblically true ways that men are being awakened to the fact that they're called to be leaders in their home. And our congregation is full of men who take this not only seriously, but do this well. And so, dads, I want to, in a world that's kind of beating you up, I want to remind you and thank you for stepping up and doing some of those things that are unpopular, right? Maybe even within your own family, as you kind of have to lay down the boundaries because you love your kids. And because you love your kids, good fathers not only tell us how to live, but they actually show us how to live. And so, upcoming dads, I know we've got a new one in the room here that we heard this morning. The Daltons are expecting their first child. You've got a lot of wise guys around you. And I mean that both ways, right? There are some really wise guys in the room, but there are some wise guys in the room that would love to be there for you. And so, just an encouragement there. All right, so the nation and king and taxes come into focus in verse 4. By justice, the king builds up the land, but he who exacts heavy taxes tears it down. Now, a nation can expect strength and progress. They can expect to kind of be healthy when it's ruled with justice. When a community or a nation sees evildoers punished and restrained, when it sees fairness in the legal system, and it sees agreements that are honored between people and even the government and the people, there will be justice and a foundation for growth and blessing. The quickest means of overcoming or perverting justice is through bribes. Bribes are really something that destroy the foundation of fairness and equality before the law. That's one of the reasons why, at least in times past, our little symbol for justice has always been a lady justice with a blindfold on. You know, because she's not supposed to take any regard. It's supposed to be according to the law and not give deference one way or the other. This means that the rich and the devious prosper when justice is thwarted, and a just king and a ruler will not receive bribes or levy heavy taxes. I wish I could send that message with my representatives to Washington. The people groan under heavy taxes, don't they? That's what I'm doing exactly right now, if you can't tell. I'm groaning because of the taxes that I have to pay. And yet I will render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. I encourage you to do the same. That is a good citizen of this world. You are to do that and know that your true citizenship really doesn't reside here. But you do need to honor the laws which we have. All right, verses 5 through 7 tell us a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. An evil man is ensnared in his transgression, but a righteous man sings and rejoices. And verse 7, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. We are told to beware the person who is kind of the flatterer, the one who flatters you, right? And there are plenty of those types. Typically, they're salesmen, aren't they? that tend to flatter you and try to get you to kind of move in their direction. But you need to understand that this person's really not flattering you merely because they want to please you. They are flattering you because they, in some way, maybe want to deceive you. And if nothing more, at least they want to profit from you. So one side may just be completely bad on the deception side. The other side is that they do want to get something out of you, whether it is buying their product or this day and age, even trying to get your phone number or an email address so that they can kind of bombard you with advertisements. But the thing behind that is that we need to be reminded that we had a saying, at least when I was growing up, flattery gets you nowhere. I think was one of the things I remember growing up, and it's true. If you can see through it, right? Some people can't see through it and are kind of sucked into it. But we need to be reminded of that it could be a net spread for his feet for the one who flatters. Okay, if transgressions belong to an evil man, then singing and rejoicing belong to the righteous. Now, singing and rejoicing is an expression of what's inside the righteous or the upright man. And because his heart is free and because he's been forgiven by God, he's able to sing and rejoice. And if that's the case, just as much transgression is an expression of what's inside an evil man, right? He's bringing up out of his heart what resides there as an evil person. So according to verse 7, it's the righteous person who understands that the poor are to be treated without partiality and concern for their needs. Now, I want to take a break here for just a second. I want to give you an example and something that you're very familiar with at one level, but maybe you're not familiar with how this came about. And it was very intriguing for me when I learned about this. But in 1780, a man named Robert Raikes, he had a burden for poor illiterate children in the London area, London neighborhood. He noticed there was nothing that was being done to help these children. So he set out to make a difference. He was going to actually, he decided that he saw the cause of the poor and he wanted to do something about it. And so he set his hand and his mind to the task of doing something about it. So he went out and he hired some ladies. And he set up schools for these little kids on Sunday. And in setting up these schools on Sunday, he used the Bible as a text. And the teachers taught the poorest children of London to read and introduced them to the wisdom of the Bible. Soon, about 100 children were attending those classes. They were enjoying a lunch in a safe place instead of running about on the streets. And they had a clean environment to do this with. And it's these Sunday schools, as they were soon called, eventually touched the lives of thousands of boys and girls. By 1831, so that's about 50 years, Sunday schools in Great Britain had reached the point of 1.2 million children, all because one man understood this truth: the righteous consider the cause of the poor. Isn't that fascinating how that kind of took off? And it is a part of even what we continue to do to this day, isn't it? Many churches, at least, still consider that time of Sunday school very important, not just for kids, but also for adults. In this, we understand that wisdom has many effects. And one, it turns away wrath, we see in verse 8. Scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away from wrath. You see, scoffers make dangerous situations worse, all right? They make dangerous situations worse, whereas the wise person comes in and he calms things down and ensures peace in the community. And we see just this happening over in 2 Samuel chapter 20. And the account there is of a rebellion of a troublemaker named Sheba. He was the son of Bichri. And then there's this wise woman. She's not named, but she comes on the scene and she averts this disaster that was about to come upon the city. And how does she do that? Well, she gathers all the people together, and with wisdom, the text says, she kind of convinces the rest of the people around her that what we need to do in this situation so that we're not attacked is that we need to give this military leader, so David's military leader named Joab, we need to give him what he's come to get. Sheba was going to hide out in this city and kind of get away with a bunch of bad things. And so she convinces them what we need to do is give Joab what he wanted to avert that wrath. And the city agrees to do that. And they did. They gave Joab what he wanted. They gave him the head of Sheba, and they tossed it across the top of the wall, and it flopped down the other side. Joab grabs it, and they leave, and the wrath is diverted. Now, that's kind of a little grotesque way of describing what this proverb's talking about, but it is wisdom that diverts wrath, isn't it? I mean, if you're going to act wisely, you should understand that you're not going to receive that kind of kickback of wrath, because you're acting in accordance with the law. Alright, the fool comes into view in verses 9 through 11. If a wise man has an argument with the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. Bloodthirsty men hate the one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. 11, and a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. You see, here the fool will respond with either anger or mocking. Neither one of these, anger or mocking, either one leads to peace. So it tells you that the fool's end game is not to be peaceful, is it? The fool's end game is to keep things stirred up. And this should teach the wise man to be cautious about contending with a fool, because there is no peace in the end when you're dealing with a fool. Again, it only takes a few moments out on social media to realize that there are plenty of people that are not going to be swayed or persuaded of their position, and they're more than willing to lead you down a rabbit trail that will end in no peace. Verse 10, those given to violence and brutality, that is a good way to equate this word there in verse 10 called bloodthirsty, those who are into violence and brutality, they simply hate the blameless, both because of the life and the message that the blameless lives, the way that they project that. This idea of living a blameless life convicts the bloodthirsty, and because the bloodthirsty hate the blameless, they hate what they stand for also. It's also in the nature of a fool to think that everyone is interested in his feelings and that they have some obligation to listen to what he has to say. If you ever met folks like that, they're going to let you know what's going on, regardless of if it's something that you've invited or even asked for. It's this obligation to inflict their feelings upon others. The fool's anger is wrapped up or bundled in lies. Things like they believe that they deserve better than this, that nobody cares about them anyway, and because that's the fact, when a fool clings to their anger, they become bogged down in the trap of bitterness and they can never move forward. And there are many people that are kind of hung in that particular situation, aren't they? Kind of a rotating thought of bad ideas and bad messages about themselves, and they don't move forward out of that. The only cure for that type of anger really is truth. Truth is the only cure for anger. The truth that God does not give us what we deserve. He gives us mercy instead. Proverbs 86:5 says, "You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call upon you." You see, the truth is that God is more than enough. Despite what we see and despite what we feel, God is more than enough for what we need. You see, the truth is that his strength is sufficient. And yet, before we can find such reassurance, we need to step back and reevaluate and ask ourselves, especially if we find ourselves in a position where we're angry about something, why is it that I'm angry about this? What is it that I'm so upset about? But the Lord's reminding us that he extends great love and mercy to his people. You see, God's big enough to listen to our anger and loving enough to show us in his time the path forward that leads us back to truth and that leads us to wisdom. And the wise man is the one who knows. He knows that there's a time and a place to vent one's feelings, but one should never imitate the fool in exposing all of his feelings. Right? So Ecclesiastes is clear that there's a time and a place for it. The biggest thing about maturity is you're learning where to do that. and to who to do that with, right? Not always public, and not always every last little thing you want to say and vent. All right, verses 12 through 14, rulers are focused on. Verse 12, if a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. The poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. Now, the wise ruler is the one who pays no attention to lies and to falsehood. A king or a president or a CEO may set a high standard and rigorously maintain it or face the consequences of corruption running rampant through their nation or through their business or his administration. Hired officials who adjust themselves to the president or the CEO, when they see that that person who's in office is corrupt or uses deception and flattery to win the day, they learn how the game is played. And they too begin to play that same game. And then the atmosphere begins to turn into something around this leader and the officials that becomes very poisonous. And we would do well to be reminded that it isn't just the rulers who could fall into this, right? We all could fall into this type of temptation by surrounding us with people who are willing to kind of play the game. And we would be the ones who would suffer under that if that's the case. A faithful king or leader must be careful not to show partiality for or against the poor, but to make judgments according to the truth. You see, the leader who refuses to show partiality and judges the poor according to the truth can expect to have a long reign, right? I mean, that's one of the great things about Solomon, wasn't it? That he was one of those types of judges who judged what we might call fairly or justly or without partiality. That is what a true leader should be about, upholding that lawful standard that not even he himself is above. He too submits to that. This leader's reign will be blessed by God and received by the people. Why is that the case, that the leader who treats the poor with equality is seen as a good leader? Well, the poor are no less created in the image of God than the rich. And the poor have God as their avenger should the rich fail in their charity and taking care of the needs of others. And again, we've talked about this before as we work through Proverbs, that poor here doesn't mean the lazy sluggard who's not doing his part, right? Who's not working, who's just kind of riding off the coattail of other people. This is the person who's fallen into the case of being poor because injustices have been thrown against them. There are situations that have been worked out against them, maybe even in the court of law, where they find themselves being oppressed by someone who's breaking the law. For this reason, the security of a king's reign depends upon dispensing justice without partiality. All right, verses 15 through 17, parental discipline. Parents come back into play again in this proverb, verse 15 and 17. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. 17, discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. In a day when good parenting consists of live streaming cartoons and giving little Johnny whatever his selfish heart demands and never telling him no and never reproving him and never bringing him under good discipline or correction for his smart-alecky behavior, it's no wonder that children are never trained with loving correction and often bring shame to their parents. That's just a modern, I hate to say it, but it tends to be the rule of today in regards to parenting versus the exception. And parents are the ones, believe it or not, parents are the ones who end up suffering in the long run because they're not willing to bring discipline to their children at a young age. Listen, I know what I just said is not something that people like to hear. It's not a popular message. Kids, I know you don't like to hear it. You know, when I say mom and dad need to give you a spanking when you do something wrong, if that's what it's called for, right? Maybe there's another type of discipline that's called for what you've done, right? But the discipline, the correction is necessary now so that when you become an adult that you don't walk around believing in this world that you're the entitled center of the universe. And the world's just full of that right now. I told my daughter a couple of days ago, there's just a couple of people I just want to slap. They just hadn't had it, right? And I know that's not right. Listen, I understand. But it's just so frustrating because everything is about whatever little Johnny wants. And if you want to feed a little depraved heart anything that it wants, I promise you in the long run, you're going to be the one as the parent who has to put up with what they're about, right? You see, if you want if you want your soul as a parent, if you want your soul to delight in your children, you're going to do that when they walk in wisdom. Your soul is not going to be delightful when you are out there having to help them maneuver the law system because they were never told no when they were a kid, and now when the law tells them no, they decide they're going to thumb their nose at the law. Well, guess what the law is going to do? We're going to spin you around, put handcuffs on you, and take you to jail, right? And that's what it should happen. So if you're not willing right now as a parent to discipline your children and to offer them loving guidance and correction, then you need to know that when you're older, you shouldn't be shocked when they're consuming a lot of your time living out a less than stellar way of life, right? And I understand that we know people who have done a really good job. They did what God was calling them to do when their children were young. And when the children have become older, they've gone their own way, right? So parents, don't hear me say I'm beating you up if you have a child who's made some poor choices. We've all made poor choices, haven't we? There's no one in this room that wouldn't say, I got it all right as I was going through my teen years or my 20s, right? All right? But there is a principle here that the Proverbs are giving us, and that is, if you withhold that discipline when they're children, you're probably going to expect to see disobedient behavior when they're older. All right. We find a key proverb in verse 18. Where there's no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Now here, prophetic vision, the Hebrew word is hazan or hazan, and it really means God's revelation. It doesn't mean visionary leadership. All right, I know you've heard this. You know, where the people perish because they have no visionary leadership coming out of the pulpit or something like that. It's a horrible thing for the church or it's a horrible thing for the company. This specifically is in regards to the idea of divine communication, in this case to the prophets, that there's no greater calamity that can be upon a people than the removal of God's revelation of himself through his word. All right? Where God's word is withdrawn from a church, the people perish in ignorance and delusion. And when God's word is unavailable or rejected, the text tells us that people cast off restraint. They no longer have a standard greater than their own feelings or their own desires or public opinion. You notice that tends to be the void that's how the void's filled. When the word of God is removed, it becomes what I want to do or what I feel or whatever the world says is good, right? That's why it's so important for us to ground ourselves in God's word. The vision of God was granted to Moses and Elijah. Christ showed himself to the Apostle Paul. But on God's part, there must be revelation. That's one of the things that the scripture clearly teaches, that God is the one who reveals himself. It pleased God, said the Apostle Paul, to reveal his son to me that I might preach him. And concerning Paul, God said this, he shall be my minister and a witness of the things which he has seen, right? Those things which have been revealed to him. A qualification for teaching others is not only that you are a man who's able to handle the word or a woman who's able to as she's speaking with another one, but one of those things that needs to have happened in your life is that you've had and you've seen Christ, right? Now, I'm not saying some prophetic vision and dream. That's what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the idea that you've experienced Christ, that he's changed your heart. And that in changing your heart, you want to tell people about who he is. You see, for such a vision, our part, there must be humility and faith and kind of a defined, fixed gaze on Christ who is the unseen and the eternal. And how is it that we see God? How is it that we see Christ? Well, we see it by His Spirit through His Word. All right, according to verses 22 and 23, let's say a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. This is the nature of a man who spreads wrath or who is an angry man. He always has strife with other people. He's never at peace. Remember, as we saw earlier in the proverb, when the angry man spreads his strife, it makes transgression increase. Why? Because sin abounds in an atmosphere where there's not self-control. Have you ever noticed that? Kind of self-control and the idea of sinfulness kind of go hand in hand. If you're exhibiting self-control, you kind of keep sin at bay. But when you kind of let those reins loose, all of a sudden you begin to see what comes rushing in. You see in verse 23, Bruce Waltke points out that the Hebrew word translated pride in this verse derives from the root meaning to be high. So pride is to be high. And so constitute a precise parallel, really an antithetical parallel to those who are lowly, right? So the prideful ones are the ones who are high, and the humble ones are the ones who are lowly. Just as much as God resists the proud, He also gives grace to the humble. God's gracious blessing to the humble in spirit means that they will gain and retain honor. All right, so we're beginning to move close to the end of the proverb in verses 25 and 26. The Lord, Yahweh, is the focus. Verse 25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts the Lord is safe. Many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. In our increasingly dangerous world, think of what we have to fear, right? We have kind of the ominous terror threats, the frightening crime rates, the increasing natural disasters, and God. You're thinking, hold on, hang on just a second. Those other things you were mentioning there, that doesn't sound right, right? Ironically, it is the Lord who we're called to fear even above all of those other things, isn't it? You see, in a world full of fearful things, the single source of our refuge and safety is also the one we are instructed to fear. Hear Solomon's words in Proverbs 14, 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge, for the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. You see, to fear the Lord God, you as a child of God, me as a child of God, to fear Him is really to stand there kind of in awe of His awesomeness, isn't it? Of His greatness, of even His love and His mercy and His justice, and even His wrath. You see, when we acknowledge that greatness and trust in Him, we no longer want to sin. Now, I'm not telling you all sinful desires are immediately rooted out of you. What I'm saying is that in that moment of beholding Him and honoring Him, our desire is to want to please Him. He becomes our refuge from the fears of this world, especially the fear of man. Now, you see, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. An evil person falls into his own trap. And here that own trap is titled the fear of man. Have you ever thought of that way? That it's a trap to fall into? That trap is called fearing men? I mean, that's how many people live their life, isn't it? They're really so concerned about what other people think about them that they're willing to change who they are and what they do based upon whether or not someone likes them. Whether or not someone affirms them. You see, it's the fear of the Lord that is the true key to wisdom and safety and blessing. If you're so afraid of people that you want to please them, then you're really going to stop following the Lord. It's the way it works. It's kind of like the God and mammon or money thing, isn't it? You can't have both sitting at the top. You can't have my life-fearing man and then also have my life fearing God equally. It doesn't work that way. You see, we're going to stop trusting Him. It shows that we have doubted His plan and His power and His promises when we look to pleasing other people more than him. You see, we fail to recognize that he, above all others, is the one to be feared, which means that he is to be reverenced and trusted and loved and obeyed. Fear God and you'll have nothing else to fear, especially men. All right, in closing, it's better that we should have a true and clear vision of God and that we rightly prosper when we fear the Lord. The vision of God's not possible unless God is the one who reveals himself. God is always the first one to reveal himself when dealing with humanity. Humanity is not seeking God. God is seeking relationship with many in humanity. Also, there's no greater calamity for God's people than the removal of God's revelation through the loss of his word. This seems to be what you and I are struggling with as we talk to many of our other Christian friends, right? And we ask them, how are things going in their churches? And one of the things that seems to be vanishing from many of the churches is the word of God. There's vacuums that are created as that word of God is pulled out, and many things are rushing in to fill that. Where God's word is withdrawn from the church, the people perish in ignorance and delusion. You see, I think that's one of the things that we don't believe, right? I don't think I believe it, right, the way I should. That I really need God's word. That I need that in my life. There's just these times when I think I've got it figured out. And I can do it on my own, right? I can do it my way and I can do it on my own. And I think that really does prove my ignorance, doesn't it? It really does prove my self-delusion. When God's word is unavailable, rejected, the people cast off restraint. They no longer have a standard greater than themselves, their own feelings, or public opinions. But for those who have, by God's Spirit, seen and experienced Christ the Lord, he's the most wonderful vision that their soul can gaze upon. And he fulfills that longing and that desire that we all have deep down to know that we are truly accepted and loved. For such a vision on our part, we must be humble, and we must have faith, and we must keep our gaze fixed upon Christ, who is unseen and eternal. And how do we grasp this vision of God? We do it through his Spirit and by his word as he reveals himself to us. That's one reason why every week before we start the sermon that we pray and we ask the Holy Spirit to help us to see, right, and to hear and to act. It's because unless God is the one who initiates that, we're not going to understand. You see, we need to be reminded and know this, that God, he is the God who is there and that he is not silent. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you again, Lord, that you are the one who moves first, that you move toward us, people who were running from you. Lord, would you help us see that you are the God who is there and that you're not silent? Lord, would you help us to see a true vision for our souls that we may feast upon Christ and gaze upon what he's done for us, unworthy as we are. Lord, no merit of our own do we offer before you except that which Christ has given us. Lord, for us, your people, would you be our vision, the Lord of our heart, not be all else to us save that thou art. Thou our best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence our light. Amen.